That's a good thing. So Leviticus 23, one of the subjects we discussed in the past has to do with the feasts of Israel. But before we get into our session this evening, we're going to note one of them because it provides us with some background. It appears in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 33. I'll give you a minute to get there. And Leviticus 23, we're going to read verses 33 through 43. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, to present offerings by fire to the Lord. Burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each day's matter on its own day. Besides, those are the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, obviously, the feast described here is the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles goes by a number of names: the Feast of Booths, Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Shelters, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Sukkoth. Tabernacles was a memorial ordained by God to enable Israel to remember God and His grace, the grace that He provided for His people throughout those 40 years of their wilderness wanderings. In Exodus 16, when Israel grumbled against the Lord because they were hungry, God provided them with meat and manna. In Exodus 17, when there was no water, God provided them with water when they were thirsty. Tabernacles recalls God's provision. The dedication of Solomon's temple took place at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was there that the Shekinah glory appeared. When the first group of Jews returned from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem, Ezra read from the Book of the Law. The passage he read from appears in Nehemiah chapter 8. It involved the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 9, the people praised God for all God provided during the wilderness wandering. Obviously, the Feast of Tabernacles was a joyous occasion. It fell at a time of the year when the people were filled with thankfulness, gladness, expectancy. All the crops had been harvested and stored. All the fruits had been gathered. At that time, the people waited for the later rain, which would prepare the ground for the next crop. During the 7 days, the people lived in booths or tabernacles made of tree branches. Now, that was to remind them of God's provision, protection, and preservation in the wilderness. Each morning there was a solemn procession from the Temple Mount to the Pool of Siloam for a pitcher of water. A priest would fill a gold pitcher with water as the people sang together from Isaiah 12, verse 3, which reads, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." Now, all of this, of course, was a foreshadowing. The celebration not only looked back to the past, it also looked forward to an event that will occur in the future, an event in which the living waters would flow out of Jerusalem. As God provided living water for the people during the 40 years in the wilderness, God would once again provide living water for His people. Recall what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, this sets the foundation for our subject. Please go to John chapter 7. Now, the Jewish leaders during the first century, they had the Old Testament. Supposedly, they had a working knowledge of Old Testament scripture. They were all over it when it came to the rituals, but somehow they never connected the ritual with the reality. The result was going through the motions. What gives me cause for concern appears in the form of a question. How often do Christians today go through the motions? How often do I go through the motions? Going through the motions can be dangerous because in doing so, we miss out on incredible blessings. But even more so in the case of some, it establishes the potential for a horrible judgment. In John 7, the Jews were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, but in the process, rejecting the very one who the feast pointed to. Even Jesus' family didn't believe in him as of yet, and the Jewish leaders were plotting to kill him because he revealed the shallowness and the emptiness of their religious system. By the time Jesus arrived at the celebration, a debate concerning him had already begun among the Jewish leaders and the people. Some said Jesus was a good man. Others claimed he was a deceiver. In verse 14, we're told that Jesus went into the temple and he began to teach. The Jews were amazed at what he taught. But because he didn't have the educational background that Jewish leaders had, they claimed his teachings weren't credible. Jesus countered that statement, saying that his teaching was from God, and if a man was willing to do God's will, he would know the teaching. The statement is a powerful one because it demands a personal commitment to the truth. The religious leaders weren't committed to the truth. They depended on their education. Some of the people in the crowd boasted of Moses. These Jews and their leaders were a lot like the culture today. They had their own pseudo-system of truth. When someone presents them with an absolute truth, they retaliate. Jesus healed the man at Bethesda on the Sabbath. He was criticized for that. Why? Because they judged on appearance. They had a basic knowledge of the scriptures. It was a known fact that no work was to be done on the Sabbath. So Jesus pointed out the fact that circumcisions are performed on the Sabbath, but these people had their own truth. Now, that being the case, they were hostile toward Jesus. And all that, all of this is taking place during the celebration of Tabernacles, a time when Jesus should have been honored. But instead, he was feeling the weight of their ignorance, and confusion was mounting. The crowd came to the conclusion that if this man really was a deceiver, why was he being allowed to teach openly? Why weren't their leaders doing something about it? There's a simple answer to all of these questions. The people couldn't see the truth because they were blinded by what they thought were facts. And as we all know, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. The Jewish leaders refused to see. Many of the Jews in the crowd refused to see. On the other hand, there were some in the crowd who believed in Jesus. And that angered the leaders all the more. So what did they do? In John 7, look at verse 32. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Just what did Jesus mean when he said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? He was speaking about his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension into heaven to the Father, a place they could not go. and many would not go. The Jews were bewildered by Jesus' statement. Having a basic knowledge only, they completely missed the critical spiritual implications. The statement makes it perfectly clear that the nation had only a short time to believe in him, a time determined not by the Jews, not by the Romans, but by God. Time, as we said in the past, is an opportunity, but the window of opportunity eventually closes. At that point, the opportunity no longer exists. And as we said earlier, that sets the potential for a horrible judgment. For many unsaved Jews, the potential became a reality in 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and the entire Levitical system. The Jews who survived the siege were scattered throughout the world. If these individuals were willing to do God's will, they would have known the truth. And if they continued in the truth, the absolute truth, the truth would have made them free. All this brings us to the last day of the feast in verse 37. As we said earlier, Tabernacles was a seven-day feast. Some references believe that the last day is the eighth day. What does the Bible tell us about the eighth day? Look at Numbers 29, verse 35. On the eighth day you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall do no laborious work. Look at Nehemiah 8, verse 18. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Now, based on these passages and passages we cited earlier, it appears that the last day was the eighth day. But whatever the case, 2 points are in view here. First, these Jews were running out of time. And second, John referred to the last day as the great day. Look at John 7:37 again. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Why was the last day the great day? Because it was the closing day of the year for all the feasts. Because of the pouring out of the water by the priest reminded the people of the water that came from the rock in the wilderness. Look at Psalm 78, verses 15 and 16. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. The last day was a great day because it points to a future day when all the nations will celebrate the feast. Look at Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17. Then it'll come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. The last day was a great day because it was a reference to the return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. Please hold your place and go to Romans chapter 10. The last day, the eighth day, was a great day because it pointed to God's blessings bestowed on God's people in the past and in the future. But this day was a great day because it pointed to another great blessing as well. On this day, the greatest person issued the greatest invitation ever offered to sinful men. Jesus stood up and cried out, but his words were heard far beyond the confines of Jerusalem. Being written down in Scripture, his words can be heard throughout the planet. Paul alluded to it when he wrote in Romans 10, look at verse 13, starting in verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The point here is everybody gets to hear the message. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 4:29, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul." Paul tells us in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse." John 20:31, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And Jesus tells us, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Scripture makes it clear. Everyone has the opportunity to hear the message. The greatest issue in life is not politics, economics, health, the state of the nation, intellect, charisma, any form of human ability. The greatest issue is coming to know Jesus. The day I heard the gospel message was the greatest day of my life. No matter how blessed the person becomes in this world, those blessings pale in comparison to coming to know Jesus. The day anyone comes to Jesus is the greatest day of their lives. The religious leaders of the Jews offered their people a works program, told them that they could work for the righteousness that saves. But Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God created man with a desire for the eternal. Nothing can quench that spiritual thirst but Jesus, not even all that the world has to offer. The woman at the well said to Jesus in John 4:12, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Please hold your place and go to Isaiah 55. In the ancient world, people worked hard to dig wells, care for their flocks and herds, plant seed, care for their vineyards. When she asked Jesus for this water, he gave it to her freely, fully, and abundantly. The question, "Is anyone thirsty?" has been the call of God to sinful man throughout the ages. Look at Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." This is the invitation. It's extended to everyone. Anyone who is thirsting for the water that satisfies that spiritual thirst is welcome to come. The offer was there from the beginning. But look at what Jesus said in Revelation 21, verse 6. "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Jesus' offer to come and drink was an offer of salvation. Look at what Jesus went on to say back in verse 38, John 7, verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." He who believes in me, from his inner being, will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is the source of this living water. Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus is the source. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God made us alive in Christ, raised us up and seated us with him in the heavens. Paul tells us, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And for anybody who believes in him, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Please go to Exodus chapter 17. Based on all that, there's a passage that comes to mind and it appears in Exodus 17. Jews are in the wilderness. The people of the Exodus are in the wilderness at this time. In Exodus 17, look at verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. When all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And that's what happened. When Moses struck the rock, water poured out of the rock for these thirsty people to drink. That water gave them life. That water, however, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Sinners who drink the water are born again to a brand new life. It's the Holy Spirit who gives life. Recall what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. But Jesus also said in John 3, starting in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Like the wind, the effects of the Holy Spirit cannot be seen, but the power that it can be affected by the Holy Spirit affects great changes. Look at Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That word regeneration means to be born again. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at Paul's words in Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. There's that phrase, newness of life again. It refers to the new life sinners receive through the Spirit's work of regeneration. In the same way that the work of regeneration is empowered by the Holy Spirit, walking in the newness of life is empowered by the Holy Spirit as well. This brings us back to the phrase, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Living water refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit, which all believers in this age receive at the moment of salvation. Holy Spirit wasn't given until the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit satisfies the believer's need for God and provides power, enlightenment, and fellowship. It's through the Holy Spirit that believers become rivers of living water to a thirsty world. And just as that water satisfies thirst and produces fruitfulness, the Holy Spirit satisfies the inner person and enables believers to bear fruit. As we stated, the Holy Spirit was not present during the incarnation. But we see examples of living water in certain individuals. Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, provides us with one. Bartimaeus was sitting alongside the road begging when he heard a crowd going by. When he inquired as to what all the noise was, they told him that Jesus was passing by. When he heard that, he started crying out to Jesus. The crowd tried to shut him up. He cried all the more. Jesus commanded he be brought to him and said in Luke 18, verse 41, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately, he regained his sight. How did Bartimaeus respond? He began following him, glorifying God, and when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Bartimaeus acted as a river of living water, so to speak. Please go to John 4. The same principle applies in the case of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus had an encounter with Jesus and became saved. Look at how he responded in Luke 19, verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Like Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus acted as a river of living water. And the same principle is seen in the case of the woman at the well. Look at what happened after she became saved in John 4, verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." This woman, after becoming saved, ran into the town and told these people about Jesus. They came out to meet him and they all became saved. She acted as a river of living water. After the apostles received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they became rivers of living water. What are rivers of living water? The rivers of living water that Jesus referred to is the Spirit of God working in and flowing out of the life of a believer. The word rivers implies something greater than a calm, quiet river or a little stream. The word means a flood or an abundance, overabundance. To reiterate the point, Jesus is the source. Interestingly enough, as we alluded to earlier, one of the rituals performed during the Feast of Booths involved water. Every morning for 7 days, a priest led a procession with music from the temple to the nearby pool of Siloam. There the priest filled a golden container with water and carried it back to the temple as the people rejoiced. At the altar, the priest poured the water out while another priest poured a drink offering of wine on the other side of the altar. During the libation, the people sang Psalms 113 through 118. On the 8th and final day, the water pouring ceremony was not repeated. It was during that time, that one day when there was no water, that Jesus stood up in the temple and shouted the news that he himself was the source of living water. After offering living water, Jesus tells us that the rivers of living water would flow from the believer. The Spirit is the flowing river of water. Believers are channels for the Spirit's work. According to Joseph Benson's commentary of Old and New Testaments, it says, The Spirit gives gifts, and the believer shall receive spiritual blessings or communications of divine grace in so great an abundance that he shall not only be refreshed and comforted himself, but shall be instrumental in refreshing and comforting others. And the greatest of those blessings is the ability to lead people to Christ. There are many who are in need. Jesus made it clear when he said to his disciples in verse 35, "There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest." Please go to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be winding this up shortly. Approximately 2,700 years ago, God made a promise to Israel. It appears in Isaiah 44, verse 3. "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants." But the Spirit had already been poured out on all those who put their faith in the Son. It's just one of those many promises that come from God. Jesus made it possible through his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension into heaven. 10 days after he was seated at the right hand of the God, the Holy Spirit arrived on earth and indwelled his disciples. Through the power of the Spirit, these men did incredible things. Every Christian has already received the Spirit. Every Christian already possesses great power. It's that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul stated it in his prayer in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavens." It happened on that great day when we came to Jesus to drink. And as we've said so many times, God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Through the use of that power, disciples made many disciples of the nations. When Christians choose to put that power into use, all things that line up with God's will are possible. Look at how Peter put it, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." The pursuit of godliness is more than possible through the use of God's power. Look at what Jude said in Jude verses 22 and 23. "And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." This passage calls Christians to be occupied not only with thoughts of their own security and maturity, but also extend mercy to people affected by an evil culture. And the power of God makes it all possible. The power of God makes it possible to stand firm on the truth with absolute confidence in God in the face of evil. Recall how Paul stated it in his letter to the Philippians in Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28. "Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." The power of God makes this and far more possible. Listen to the illustration. He never received a formal education. His numerous letters, many of which still exist, are filled with grammatical errors. His physical appearance is not particularly impressive. His voice is high-pitched and nasal. Yet these obstacles did not hinder God from using him to shake two continents. A journalist was sent by his newspaper to write about the gospel campaign organized by D.L. Moody in England and to find out what the secret was behind his ability to bring so many people to Christ, those from both the nobility and the common people. After careful observation, he reported, "I cannot see anything in Moody that can explain his astonishing work." When Moody read the report, he purportedly chuckled and said, "That is precisely the secret of the spiritual revival that has taken place. The power of God has worked in me. The work is God's, not mine." This same power is available to every Christian who has received Jesus on that great day. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to be recipients of your grace, love, and power, all based on the person and work of your precious Son. Empower us, Lord, to use that power mightily so that we can bring others to Christ as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.